Father, do teach us because we are still just students in the first grade and we want to advance further. Teach us, O Lord, by giving us heavenly light in Jesus' name. Amen. This is our third of three studies on the third point of Calvinism, which is the least popular, the hardest to understand, and the one which has attracted the most objections. So tonight we're going to look at the major objections to the doctrine of limited atonement, or as some call it, particular redemption. We're going to very briefly cover these because obviously we could spend a whole evening on each one of them. So we're just going to skim over them, and you may have some questions, so reserve them to the end. Also, as we've been showing, that there is great variety within the Calvinist theology on these different aspects of the atonement. Some are more universal, some are more strictly limited, some are in the middle. So it's fitting that when we mention these objections, we mention how each of these different camps respond. Some of them are very much in agreement, some of them are disagreement, so we're going to mention each of those, how they answer these objections. Also, it would be very useful to keep one principle in mind, among others, in handling these objections. What I've been saying for the last few weeks is that the atonement isn't simply equally for all or only for the elect. There are aspects for everybody in the atonement, but there are also aspects in the atonement just for the elect. So some of these objections can be answered by simply pointing to some of those aspects. And that's an unusual way of doing it, but we are going to mention them this evening. Open your Bibles first to Romans chapter 14 for the first of the many objections we'll handle this evening. Romans chapter 14, verse 15. Now, the objection is usually drawn from the King James version of this verse, but I will read from the New American Standard. Romans 14, 15. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Virtually the same words are found over in 1 Corinthians 8:11. These verses tell us about certain persons perishing for whom Christ died. Don't destroy him. Don't make him perish because Christ died for him. Now, the objection runs something like this. Limited atonement says that all for whom Christ died must necessarily be saved, and they alone. If they are saved, they can never perish. But these verses say that some for whom Christ died do in fact perish. Therefore, not all for whom Christ died will ultimately be saved. And hence it follows that he died for all men equally. That's a very popular objection, and these are the two verses that they will cite. Well, occasionally a Calvinist will respond to these verses by saying, well, these verses refer to the universal aspect of the atonement for all men. That's a very minority view. But the standard answer is actually right here in the text. It's like this. Notice whom they're talking about in these verses. Who are the persons that are perishing? Look at the text. It says, do not destroy, says, if because of your food your brother is hurt, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Both verses actually use the word brother. How is the word brother used in Scripture? Occasionally it's used of blood relatives, and even occasionally of members of the same race, namely Jewish brothers and sisters. But the preponderance of the uses of it is spiritual brothers in the family of God. And that's almost always how Paul uses it in his letters, and certainly in the letter of Romans. What he's saying is, don't do anything that would bring about the perishing of a brother in Christ. But how would he use the term perishing? Well, occasionally we'll find in Scripture that the word perish does refer to something more spiritual, but usually it would refer to something physical. Now, we know from John 10:28 that none of Christ's sheep, none of the brothers in Christ, can perish in the sense of losing his salvation. So this verse is simply talking about someone dying or that his conscience is being trampled upon, but he is a brother in Christ. It has no reference to non-Christians. So one reply to this objection is, well, these two verses really aren't directly relevant to the issue about those for whom Christ died. So the text really specifies believers, not unbelievers. And of course, we would say all believers will not ultimately perish. They may die physically. On the other hand, some Calvinists detect a hint of particularism in these verses, as if Paul is saying, don't destroy that brother in Christ. Why? Christ placed such a value on him that he didn't for non-Christians, that he even died for him. And so they would sense some particular aspect of the atonement even in these verses. but I'm not so sure of that. Next objection. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter is a warning about certain heretics, probably Gnostics. And in chapter 2, verse 1, St. Peter says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even, this is the key phrase, denying the master or the Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." The objection runs like this. 2 Peter 2:1 says that these heretics denied the Lord who bought them. They are clearly reprobates. If Christ bought reprobates, then it is clear that he died for all and not only for the elect. Very popular objection. But there are several answers that Calvinists have given to it. Let me give you about four of them very quickly. First, some of the more strictly limited Calvinists will say, well, this verse could actually be translated even denying that the Lord bought them. Now, that's an unusual rendering, and I haven't found it in any of the English translations. Ironically, that's basically what these limitarians, what I would call them, argue. They too deny that the Lord bought the reprobate and the heretics. And most would say, well, the buying does refer to the cross. But very few would use that rendering, denying that the Lord bought them. They are not denying that the Lord bought them. They are denying the Lord, not that he bought them. But then you may wonder, well, how are they denying the Lord without denying that the Lord bought them? How are they denying Christ while at the same time pretending to honor him? The answer is found in Titus 1:16. Quote, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." So these men are denying that they belong to God, and in that sense they are denying the Lord that did in fact buy them. There's another interpretation that suggests that the word bought here doesn't speak about the atonement and the blood of Christ, but simply saying that these heretics were Jews, and that the idea of buying goes back to when God bought Israel as well as brought them out of Egypt. And so this is as if to say Peter is saying these are Jewish heretics, Jewish Gnostics perhaps, and they are denying the Lord that bought Israel out of Egypt. Well, that's a very minority viewpoint there, and has few adherents. There's nothing in the context that says anything about coming out of Egypt or that these were Jewish Gnostics. It seems to be a reference to how the Lord bought them at the cross. Then there's another view that says that these men were not really bought by the master, but in their minds they thought that they were. They were denying by their lives the Lord Jesus, but they actually believed that they were still bought by Christ. And so they are saying that in their minds they denied it. But there's a problem here. The text does not say denying the Lord whom they thought bought them, but denying the Lord, the Master, who did buy them. It's Peter, the writer of this, that is specifying that Christ, the Master, did in fact buy them. Well, the last view is more popular. It does justice to the text, and this is the one that I favor. It is clear from this text that in some sense, Christ, the Master, did in fact buy these heretics. He did in fact buy these reprobates that will never be saved. But in one sense did he buy them. He did buy them at the cross, because that's where he did lay down the payment. And in that sense, he owns the whole world, even the reprobate, because of the atonement. He buys the reprobate in order to own them and to be their master. Notice the word that Peter uses, the master that bought them. Not simply the Savior or the Messiah, but the master. The Greek word here is despotes, a rather rare word in the Greek New Testament. And it means the absolute owner, the absolute slave owner, as from which we get the word despot. And it has nothing to do per se with salvation. The implication seems to be that Christ bought them as slaves and now they belong to him, but not necessarily by way of salvation. You remember the analogy that we used 2 weeks ago from Christ's parable of the treasure hidden in the field. He buys the whole field with the special intent of getting the hidden treasure. In this sense, he owns the field. He bought all men, even these heretics. But he didn't buy them with the intention of giving them salvation, but of owning them, because now he owns all human beings and he can dispense saving faith to whomever he wishes. And he gives saving faith to the elect and the elect alone. So there is a sense in which he did buy even the reprobates. Next objection. This is the one you probably wrestled with the most. Maybe it's the one you've heard the most. Maybe it's the one you're using the most. It has to do with Christ dying for the world in general. Now, there's something like 7 verses that one way or the other indicate that Christ died for the whole world. John 3:16 is the one that's usually cited. The objection says that these verses settle the matter quite clearly. Christ died for the world, and therefore not just for some men. World obviously means all men, from the lowest to the greatest, all men. Well, how do we answer this? Well, Calvinists that believe in some special intent in the atonement reply in various ways. One of them is to simply say that these verses refer to the universal aspect of the atonement, not the particular aspect of the atonement. That's one view that some Calvinists put forth. They say, at face value, in the context, these verses do teach that Christ died in some way for all men, for the world in general, all human beings, the entire human race. But they would also say that doesn't deny that there's a special intent. If these verses only speak of the universal aspect of the atonement, it doesn't deny the special intent. By the way, when we're talking about the two different intents and extents and so forth, we're not saying that he died two deaths or that he died one moment for one and not for the other. No, it's not that. He died one death, but with different intents. One intent was to display the love of God. Another one was to remove all impediments for salvation for anybody that would want to come and believe. And in that sense, it's universal. He paid a general provision for all men. But there's also a special intent in it for his bride, whom he loved in a special way, greater than for all other people. And that was the greatest design in the atonement. But those two do not nullify each other. So this interpretation would say these verses, speaking of Christ dying for the world, simply refer to the universal aspect of the atonement, that Christ paid a general price for all men, even in the area of salvation. He made provision for all men, if they would believe. But of course, no man will believe except those to whom the atonement is applied, and Christ gives them sovereignly saving faith, and he is saved them. But then he only gives that saving faith to the elect. So that's one way Calvinists answer these world passages. Most of them are in John's Gospel. The other way is a little bit more on the strictly limited side, and it interprets the word world much differently. The other view would say, well, it does refer to all men from the least to the greatest, all men. This other one says you have to redefine the word world. They would say, for example, that the Greek word cosmos means many different things in Scripture. Sometimes it refers to the general cosmos, even the inanimate objects, other planets, and so forth. This isn't just Carl Sagan. They'd say the whole universe. And some would say it's also used in some places specifically of the earth. Other times they would say all men in general, the world of human beings. And they say in even other places it refers to the world of unbelievers as opposed to believers. And then they would even say that it means Gentiles as opposed to Jews. Now that reaches a certain point where then they have to pick and choose on the specific use of the word world in these verses. And there are 3 main theories that come to the fore. The first one says world in these passages, such as John 3:16, means something like Gentile believers and not simply Jewish believers. So they would say Christ died for Gentile believers and not simply Jewish believers alone. Second use would say world means the world of the elect. I think it's Arthur Pink that said if there is a world of unbelievers, there is a world of believers, 2 separate worlds inhabiting the same planet. And the third view, which was mainly propagated by Benjamin Warfield, says, well, the word world does mean mankind at large, but not every man in mankind. It's coextensive with wherever people go, but it doesn't include everybody in it. It's a very unusual view. He would interpret John 3:16, for example, to say it doesn't mean everyone in the world, but a worldwide distribution of men. God created a world of men, and he redeems a world of men, but only that redeemed world is smaller than mankind at large. But there are 2 key verses that use the word world that demand special attention. Turn to the first of them in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verses 18 and following. Paul writes, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Again, there are two main lines of interpretation of this verse pertinent to the question of those for whom Christ died. One school goes to great lengths to argue that world cannot mean in this verse, verse 19, each and every man in the world. The argument's this. When Christ died on the cross, he actually reconciled to God those for whom he died. Notice the text, they will say. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What happened when he reconciled them? At the point of reconciliation at the cross, he was not counting the trespasses against them, as if to say he actually forgave them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So the argument runs, if you say that this means every human being, irrespective of race, creed, color, but every individual human being as well, then you're going to have to say Christ actually did not count their sins against them. They were actually saved, reconciled, and forgiven. Their sins were not counted against them. And so they say, if you take this verse to mean that God was in Christ reconciling every man, that means ultimate universal salvation. But then they would continue, we know that not every man will be saved. This prophecy in Scripture says that some will go to hell. We also know that God has not elected all men. So that's the argument. The other answer would reply to the argument by taking the word world in its most common sense, namely every member of the human race. But how do they interpret verse 19? They say that this refers to the universal provision of the atonement, that Christ died in this sense for the world of men at large, including every man, to provide salvation for them. But they are not actually saved at the point of the atonement, because first off, they didn't even exist yet. This was the provision, but not the application. They would say that if you're saying they're actually saved, then they were saved before they exist. Secondly, even when they exist, are they not born sinners and born enemies of God in need of reconciliation because they're enemies? So if this is only the provision, not the actual reconciliation. And thirdly, they would say, look at verse 20, what immediately follows. Word of reconciliation has been given to us, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. He says, we beg you, be reconciled. How could he say be reconciled to people that had already been reconciled? So the implication is, the school says, that Christ paid the payment for reconciliation, but people were not actually reconciled until that's ratified in their life by the ministry of reconciliation, specifically when the Spirit applies it in their life, ratifies it in their hearts, gives them the gift of faith, and then they are actually reconciled. So those are the two main interpretations of that verse in answer to the objection. Next verse. Most controversial of all, 1 John 2, verse 2. If you've ever been in a debate over the extent of the atonement, you are sure to have heard this verse at least once. Remember, one person believing in a very strict universal atonement said, Kurt, if I believed in limited atonement, I would never have written 1 John 2, 2. Okay, 1 John 2:2, he himself, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. How do we interpret this? Not just simply world, but the whole world. Let's get to different interpretations. Okay, first there are these more or less strictly limited atonement advocates, which will interpret this in various ways. Some will take it in that aspect of Benjamin Warfield, that whole world simply means People all around the world, so as a world, they are propitiated by Christ. They're represented by him. Now, that's similar to probably the more popular view that says that John is saying something kind of similar to Paul. Paul, in his letters, is talking about Jews and Gentiles. And the argument runs like this. According to Galatians 2, Peter, James, and John were apostles to the Jews, just like Paul was to the Gentiles. And so they say, John is writing to other Jewish believers. And what he's saying to them is, brothers in Christ, Jewish brothers, Christ is the propitiation for us Jewish believers, but not just for Jewish believers, but also for Gentile believers. That's the world, and it's for them as well. But the limitation is that it's believers in both of these clauses, not just for our Jewish believers, but for also for Gentile believers. But then they would interpret world here as for the world of believers. It's a very popular interpretation. But I have problems with that interpretation. I once held to that, but the preponderance of the evidence has changed my view of it. I would prefer to interpret this verse as follows. This verse doesn't refer to the particular aspect of the atonement, but to the universal provision for all men, Jew, Gentile, young, old, but it's not addressing the Jew and Gentile question. First off, in his epistle, John nowhere makes the contrast of Jew and Gentile. Not once. Anywhere in 1 John or even 2 John or 3 John. That's not his point in writing this letter. Paul did, yes. Sometimes Peter, but not John. Rather, his has always been considered a Catholic epistle, meaning that it's meant for the church at large, not just for the Jewish church or for the Gentile church or the church in Rome or Ephesus, but it's a general epistle for all Christians everywhere. Secondly, 1 John 2:2 is one of many contrasts that John makes in each of these chapters in his epistle. His contrast is not Jew and Gentile, but believer and unbeliever, Christian and non-Christian. This is particularly brought out in chapter 3, where he says that there's this obvious difference between children of God and children of the devil. So his contrast is always the same. We and them. Who are the we in every case? Believers, the children of God. Who are the them? The unbelievers. Those that are children of the devil. Those that are not with us. And you can read through the entire letter and see that it's the same contrast each time. So it would be completely out of his context to say that in this verse he's referring to Jews and Jewish believers and Gentile believers, whereas in every other one of his contrasts he's referring to believers and unbelievers. But the third thing that really clinched it for me is, what does John mean by whole world? Now, there's a rule in grammar that would say that the context and the general use of a phrase will dictate what is the meaning of it in the context. Does John ever use the phrase whole world elsewhere in his epistles? Yes, he does. One other time, and it's in this very same epistle. So the grammarians would agree that unless there are some unusual qualifications in those immediate contexts, it's virtually assured that those two uses have the same meaning. Where else does he use the term whole world? Flip over to 1 John 5:19. And they're very similar language he's using in 5:19. John writes, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Now, although there is a slight variation in the where he puts world and whole in relationship to each other in the Greek, one he puts the adjective first, and in the other one he puts the noun first, nevertheless, it's still the same basic phrase. Now, look how he phrases it in verse 19 here. He's making another contrast. We know that we are of God. Is he saying we know that Jewish believers are of God? He's saying all believers are of God. But the contrast is with the whole world, and they all are in the power of the evil one. Is that simply Jewish believers? Is that Gentile believers? Is that Gentiles at large? He's talking about unbelievers at large. So the parallel is in 5:19, we corresponds to the hour in chapter 2, verse 2, and the whole world means the same in both of them. So what is he saying back in chapter 2, verse 2? What is he trying to say? The contrast isn't Jewish believers and Gentile believers, but saying that he is the provision for salvation, not just for those that do believe, but for even those that don't believe. All the impediments have been removed if they come to him. He is the only propitiation for sin. So that's not to say that it will be applied to all men. No, there's still that special intent for believers only, and it's applied only to believers. It's my persuasion that this verse refers to the infinite value and the universal sufficiency of the atonement for all mankind, even though it's not applied to all mankind. So those are the world passages. But then there's another group of passages that use another word similar to world, and that's the word all. There's at least four passages that mention about Christ dying for all, such as 2 Corinthians 5:14. I want you to turn back to that passage as we look at each of these all passages. Very curious, this is only five verses before the world passage in 5:19. How do we interpret these verses? On the one hand, there are the Calvinists that take these at face value and agree that, yes, these four verses do teach that in some sense, Christ died for literally each and every man, all in a universal sense, very strictly. This would be like your interpretation of these various world passages, the universal aspect of the atonement that does not negate that there is a special intent as well. They just say these verses don't refer to the special intent. But then there's the other school of interpretation, which is usually more strictly limited in its view of the atonement. It looks at the passages, namely these four that talk about Christ dying for all, and they have to reinterpret the word all just like they reinterpret the word world. Instead of taking it at face value in a very strict sense, they put certain qualifications upon it. What are the qualifications? Well, they usually begin by pointing out that all does not always mean all without exception, but it can mean all without distinction. Now, they'll say it can mean that. They say it doesn't always mean that, but that would be a legitimate use of the word. All without distinction and not simply all without exception. That's usually the formula. That's very frequently believed to be the case in several of the verses that talk about the Jew and Gentile contrast. Then also they would say all simply means most or a large number. It's a figure of speech. For example, Mark chapter 1, verse 5 says that all people went to be baptized by John the Baptist. But Luke 7 says the Pharisees did not go. Is there a contradiction? No contradiction. Over in Mark 1, he's using it in a hyperbolic way, or saying some from all categories. He seems to be speaking in hyperbole. And so these theologians would say all can be simply a hyperbole for all men, simply a large number. And they have various other verses that they appeal to for this use of the word all. Then there's also another use of the word all, meaning some of all kinds. Not all of all kinds, but some of all kinds. So what's brought out by all is all without distinction, the various categories. And some even use the word world in that manner. So they would say that verses such as 2 Corinthians 5 and these others simply refer to Christ dying for some men of all kinds. And the verse they like to appeal to is Revelation 5:9. And there's a lot of truth in this. Revelation 5:9, thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that's referring to people that are already in heaven, the unbelievers and reprobate in heaven. So this is obviously a hymn speaking about Christ purchasing some from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and that they are finally redeemed in heaven. Well, let's look at each of these four main all verses. 1st, 2nd Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, not clearly Christ. Therefore, all died. He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Well, how do we interpret this? Again, there's the one school. Universal provision, full stop, move on. But then the other school would say, this doesn't literally mean that one died for every individual of human beings. This, for example, would paraphrase this verse like this. One died for all believers who died in him as their substitute. He died for all believers so that they would one day live unto him who died for him. Well, the other school would say, no, it means that he died for all, and they all died in him as their substitute, but he died for all men to make provision, especially for those that will be spiritually alive to him who died for him. You see how there's some variation in the interpretation. Now, there's some very unusual problems in these two verses. For example, what does it mean the love of Christ controls us? Does that mean Christ's love for us or our love for Christ? That's one exegetical difficulty in the verse. There's no real problem with who the one is, but who are the all. By the way, there's also another problem when it says one died for all, therefore all died. One interpretation would say he died for all that were spiritually dead. The other interpretation, which is held by all sorts of Calvinists and non-Calvinists, is that what it's saying is that one died for all and they all died in Christ. He was their substitute. So when he died, it was as if all died in him. Those are the two major interpretations of these verses. Some would say it refers to all believers. The other one, all men in general in a provisional sense. Next, look over at Hebrews chapter 2. There's not really as much disagreement on this verse within Calvinism, but it does bear mentioning. Hebrews 2, verse 9. We'll skip to really just the last phrase. That by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, some of the translations will have all or all men. What is the writer trying to say here? The objection says it's very clear. He tasted death for every man, every individual man. And so that means he died for all. And if he died for all, how can you say he died for only some or even especially for some? Well, there are some Calvinists that will say this does refer to the universal aspect of the atonement, but that's a minority view, and that's not the view that I take. I think that you can interpret this verse best by looking at the context. Who are the all to whom he refers to? Man isn't in the Greek, it's simply all, and that can be used in a relative sense, as if to say, all of those about whom I am speaking. It's just like if you had your family together for Christmas, and you said, we're all here. And what you're saying is, all of the family are here, because that's the context. It's not saying all human beings, but the all is relative to those subjects about whom you're speaking. Who is the writer speaking about in this context? We'll go on and we'll see. Look at verse 10. All the sons that are being brought to glory. Next, verse 11. Those who are sanctified. Those are believers. Verse 11 and later on talks about the brethren. Verses 13 and 14. The children. Verse 16. The seed of Abraham. Verse 17. The people. All those are terms for believers, the elect. So I take the interpretation that would say in verse 9, he tasted death for all the people we're talking about. We're not saying something about the non-people of God, but just he tasted death for all the people of God. It doesn't address the question, really, about the extent of the atonement. Although you might see in this some special emphasis on him tasting death for all the people of God. Next, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. There's three verses here which rather directly bear on the issue of the extent of the atonement. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and following. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. Well, it doesn't take much imagination to guess that there are different variations within Calvinism on the interpretation of these verses. First, let's start with the more limited school, and then we'll move to the more general school. The more limited school would say that, look at the context. Verse 1 says that Paul is calling for prayers on behalf of all men, for kings and so forth, all those in authority. And what he's saying is, don't simply pray for the poor people, but pray for those in high office as well. Paul's not talking about individuals, but classes. And that, by extension, could also say, pray for different races, not simply for the Jews. Pray for different sexes, and not just for the men. Pray for all different kinds, but not necessarily all individuals. Sometimes they will point to 1 John 5:16 and other verses that would say that we shouldn't pray for all individuals. But we can pray for any individual in any class, but not necessarily all individuals. And they will say in that same way, you move down to verse 4, that God desires all men, not necessarily all individuals, but men of all classes. Very popular interpretation. And that they would say this is the secret will of God, not the revealed will. In other words, that by election God has chosen some people of all ranks, all stations in life, both sexes, all races, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And they will come to the knowledge of the truth. And therefore they move down to verse 6 and say, Christ gave himself for those people. Who are the people for whom he gave himself? Some of all classes and ranks and sexes and so forth. For all, for some of all categories. But not all of all categories. So that's one of the ways that Calvinists answer this objection. But then there's another Calvinist interpretation of these very same verses. It's amazing how Calvinists can differ on some of the very same verses, on some of the very same issues, and yet differ drastically. The other interpretation amongst Calvinists is that all here does, in fact, mean each and every member of the human race in each of these occasions. First off, verses 1 and 2, we should pray for all men from the highest to the lowest, including kings. We should pray for all kings, for all individuals. Why? Well, because God does will, in one sense, all people to be saved. But verse 4, according to this interpretation, is not the secret will of God in election, but the revealed will of God in the gospel. That wherever the gospel goes, whoever hears it, God says, I will for you to believe the gospel and to be saved. In that sense, there is a universal saving will of God. But of course, that's in the revealed will, and it can be, and usually is, frustrated. So this interpretation says this does mean all men, individually, because God does call upon them to be saved. And then down in verse 6, they say, in the universal aspect of the atonement, Christ did die for all people, so far as the universal offer of the gospel is concerned. To have a universal gospel, you have to have a universal provision. And so that's how they interpret these verses and say these verses only address the universal aspect, but that doesn't necessarily negate that there is also a special aspect of the atonement as well. Next verse, 1 Corinthians 15, 22. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking about the resurrection, first of Christ and also of believers. And then in verse 22, he says, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, you kind of have to stretch this a little bit by extension to see that this has some application to the question of the atonement. So how do we answer the objection based upon this verse? The objection would be, well, all men die in Adam. Christ died for all men, so all men shall be made alive in some sense. How do we interpret this this verse and answer that objection? Again, two interpretations. The more limited school would paraphrase this verse like this. Just as all those that are in Adam die, so all those that are in Christ shall be made alive. And they say those two categories kind of overlap. They're not exactly the same, nor are they totally separated. For example, all that are in Christ were born in Adam. You're not born outside of Adam. You're born inheriting his sin. But not all those that are in Adam are also in Christ. Only some of those born in Adam were born in Christ and are united by Christ. They're elected in Christ. So they say that that's the a sort of a limitation in this and other verses. And they say if you remain in Adam, then you will remain in spiritual death. But all those that are in Christ will be made alive. Some would say this refers to regeneration, the new birth. But most of them say that this fits the context of ultimate resurrection, because that's the context Paul is talking about. Well, some of the more universal Calvinists will take this same line, but other ones will offer a different view. And I wonder if you've heard this interpretation of this verse. And it's got strengths and weaknesses. Let me throw it out for your consideration. They say that this refers to an unusual universal aspect of the atonement, namely this. Christ died for all men as individuals and as sinners. And all men will be resurrected one day. But not all of those that are resurrected will be resurrected to go to heaven and eternal life. They will be resurrected, the reprobate will be resurrected, in order to go to eternal hell. So they say that the basis for the universal resurrection of all men is the universal aspect of the atonement. It's an interesting interpretation. But the problem with this view is all those scriptures do teach that even the reprobate will be raised one day in a corruptible body. In fact, this very same chapter teaches that. The problem is that 1 Corinthians 15 is discussing really the resurrection of believers. It says very, very little about the resurrection of unbelievers. But there's a parallel passage that sheds more light on this verse over in Romans chapter 5. So please turn with me to this passage. Now we move from the all passages to the many passages. They're passages that use the word many in a way that seems to raise the question of a limitation in the atonement or universal extent of the atonement. Look at Romans chapter 5. Verses 18 and 19. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. How do we interpret these verses? The objection is, there you have it. Christ died for all because through him there is this provision for all men. And so there are Calvinists who simply say these verses refer simply to the universal provision, but it doesn't rule out the limited or the special intent of it. But how do we interpret this? Well, some would say the many and the all are exactly the same, but it means all those in Christ, all believers. And the many simply refers to the fact that it's a large number. There are many of these. But then there's another interpretation. The other school tends to say this is the universal provision of the atonement. This was the view of Calvin, for example. Calvin wrote on this very verse, "Paul makes grace common to all men, not because it in fact extends to all," and by that he means it's not applied to all, "but because it is offered to all. Although Christ suffered for the sins of the world and is offered by the goodness of God without distinction to all men, yet not all receive him." By the way, Calvin, in some of his writings, parallels Romans 5 with the other many verses. Christ came to give himself as a ransom for many. Matthew 26:28, Christ says, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." Hebrews 9:28 and Isaiah 53 also mentions many. Well, how do we interpret these other many verses? The more strict view says that many means many, but not all. If I were to say many of those here tonight are men, I'm making a limitation by simply saying many as opposed to all. Curiously, Calvin said many meant all as opposed to few. So you see, the word many can have qualifications on either side, and consequently the Calvinists will sometimes take sides, saying many in these verses means he died for many, but not all. Others say many means all as opposed to few. So those are the various interpretations. Well, we've looked at the major text, but there are two or three other objections, more of a theological nature, that bear mentioning. Another objection runs like this. Quote, "The free offer of the gospel can go no further than the extent of the atonement. If the atonement is limited, then there can be no universal offer of the gospel." Well, it's no surprise. Calvinists line up on this objection in a variety of ways. Let me mention one of the more obscure ones that you're not likely to go along with. This is the view of the hyper-Calvinists. They actually agree with that objection. They say that the extent of the atonement and the free offer must match exactly. We say, wait a second, I thought they believed in limited atonement. That's right. Because they believe the two are coextensive, they don't modify the atonement. They throw out the free offer. They say, because Christ died only for the elect, we cannot offer the gospel to every man. So they do not believe in a universal free offer of the gospel. I hope there's nobody here that's seriously considering that idea. The Bible does teach universal free offer of the gospel. So it really bounces back to two or three other views of answering the objection of the free offer. Well, how do we answer that? Well, there are varieties of suggestions. Some say that, well, there's really no relationship between the atonement and the free offer. I find that hard to believe because what we're offering is salvation through the death and person of Christ. So there's got to be some connection. Other ones will say it's a mystery, it's a paradox, how we can hold to a limited atonement and a universal offer of the gospel. That's also rather a minority view. The more majority views attempt clarifications, either with qualifications or redefinitions. For example, the great Roger Nicol, a great Calvinist theologian, I heard him give some lectures on these sort of objections. And he argues like this. By the way, he holds to a very strict view of the limitation of the atonement. But he also holds to a very universal free offer. Offer it to every man, whomsoever you see. But how does he hold these two together? He doesn't just say it's a mystery. It's not a paradox. He says, let's look at the nature of an offer. And he uses this analogy. He says that the free offer of the gospel is comparable to a sale that's advertised in the newspaper. And the advertisement says that, 50% of all couches at this furniture warehouse will be sold. You know, 50% off the market price. Come in and get 50% off all the couches. Of course, the owner knows that only a few persons will actually take advantage of that offer. And so he says, I don't have to stock up on a million couches. I just have to have enough to cover the offer. And so he estimates how many people will be coming in, and then he stocks up on so many couches and offers them at a great discount. He doesn't have to have as many couches in the store as people that are likely to read the ad. That might be read by a million people. Does he have to have a million couches? He says, no, maybe just 50 of them, because 50 people are likely to take advantage of that. So he says there can be a very small provision, but a very unlimited offer. Well, there's another interpretation using the same analogy. It's the one that would ground the universal free offer of the gospel in that universal aspect of the atonement. Specifically, the infinite value and universal sufficiency in the atonement. Christ's death had universal sufficiency because it had infinite value, because he was the very God-man himself. Let's use this analogy of Roger Nicole and use it in a different way. We would say that it'd be like the furniture store owner had a million couches, but his ad would only be read by 1,000 people. In other words, the provision exceeds the offer, not the other way around. That the provision is of an infinite value, far more than if everybody believed the free offer. There's still more than enough. Christ paid more than enough to cover the free offer. And it's grounded not in the special intent, but in the infinite value of the atonement of Christ. Next objection is kind of piggybacking on this last one of the free offer, and it runs like this. If Christ died only for the elect, then no man can believe that Christ died for him until he first knows that he is one of the elect. But no man can know that he's one of the elect until he first believes in Christ and is converted. But to be converted, one must believe that Christ died for oneself. Have you heard this? It's a very cogent argument that demands our consideration. But what are the two major replies to this argument? First, the higher school of Calvinism, that's a little bit more limited in the atonement, will disagree with the very premise of this. It'll disagree with the idea that one must believe that Christ died for oneself in order to be saved. They will deny that the free offer says to all men, Christ died for you. They say that could not be true because Christ did not die for all men to whom the free offer comes. And they say that saving faith need not include that persuasion that Christ died for me. That idea, Christ died for me, they'll say that's the epitome of assurance after salvation, not at the point when you get saved. They say that you need not know that Christ died for you, and some have even said you cannot know that Christ died for you. You only know that he died for the elect, but you can't know you're elect until after conversion. And they say, so it's almost dangerous to be saying, I know that Christ died for me at the point of salvation. That's one of the interpretations. So they say that we are saved by faith in God's promise to save on the basis of Christ's work, but it's not necessary to know whether you are one of those for whom Christ died. Then there's the lower school. Lower school very much disagrees with that whole approach. They would contend that the free offer explicitly or implicitly says to all men, Christ died for you. They ground this in the universal value the infinite value and universal sufficiency of the atonement. That the warrant to believe, as it were, to use the old Scottish phrase, isn't simply God commands you to believe, but he has laid a total foundation for you to believe. In other words, the infinite value and universal sufficiency of the atonement. The other school would say, give me some verses that say we can tell people Christ died for you. This school would reply, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Paul is reminding these Corinthians of that basic gospel he preached to them first of all. In other words, that basic foundation for saving faith. Even before they became believers, he said, quote, Christ died for our sins. And if ours are simply meant believers, he's laying an insufficient foundation for their faith. Our there doesn't mean believers as opposed to unbelievers, but this school says our means mine and yours, as if Paul said Christ died for your sins. Believe it and be saved. Well, this lower school argues that stricter view of the atonement places unnecessary restrictions on the free offer. Granted, that average believer in a strictly limited atonement disagrees with those hyper-Calvinists that completely deny the idea of a universal free offer. But according to the lower school, the higher school cannot give a universal free offer in the sense of saying Christ died for you. Believe that Christ died for you. And so they say that weakens the free offer, that weakens saving faith. Because they would argue, like Calvin and Luther, that it's essential to saving faith to be persuaded Christ died for me. Not just people out there, but for me. As we sing in Just As I Am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. That is our ground of justifying faith. Now, this school would say that one may have that persuasion explicitly, or as Thomas Boston said, even if it's not explicit, it's always implicitly there, the persuasion Christ died for me at the point of justification. So this school, the lower school, says you don't first go to the records of election and say, now I know I'm elect, and now I can deduce that Christ died for me. They say you first go to the cross and say Christ died for me, and then from there you can deduce that Christ elected me. So it's a matter of which you go to first, the decrees or to the cross. Well, the higher view would say, give us some verses. And so they would say Galatians 2:20 is our key verse. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. They would say that persuasion that Christ loved me and died for me is essential to justifying faith, because that's the context of Galatians 2. What is the faith that justifies? The faith that says Christ loved me and gave himself for me. And that was the interpretation, by the way, of not only some of your lower Calvinists, such as John Calvin, but of Martin Luther. He stressed that saving faith must say, Christ is mine. Christus für mich, he's mine. And not just simply people in general, but for me. Last objection, and with this we close. And it's kind of an unusual one, but it runs like this. No major theologian has believed in any limitation in the extent of the atonement. That's very easy to answer. Just simply give them a catalog of great Calvinists such as John Owen and Charles Hodge and Jonathan Edwards and even C.A. Spurgeon put limitations in the atonement. But there's a variation of this that you're more likely to hear, and it runs like this. Calvin himself did not believe in limited atonement. Someone here in the congregation was saying he went to Dallas Seminary Library and wanted to look at some books on Calvinism, and the librarian, I don't know which librarian, but the librarian replied, Calvin didn't believe in limited atonement. It's like they were just waiting for a fight. Well, this is the objection you're likely to hear. Calvin himself didn't believe in limited atonement. But how do we reply to that objection? Those holding to the stricter limited views tend to argue Calvin did believe in it, even though they haven't really checked out whether Calvin did. They tend to react like the person whose purity of ancestry has been challenged. They kind of reply very quickly, and then they go and try to find the facts. Only a few of them have said that Calvin did believe in universal atonement, but was wrong. Others will admit that, well, Calvin did teach that Christ died for all men, and so they will agree with Calvin and will be moved over to the universal camp. And so the problem really disappears. Others will agree that Calvin did teach universal atonement, but they will disagree with Calvin and say he did not go far enough in the special intent of the atonement. So although they will agree, yes, Calvin did believe in universal atonement, they're basically saying Calvin was wrong. That's the minority view. But what's the best answer? The best answer isn't to catalog theologians on both sides and say which are the better theologians, because you can find good theologians on both sides. On the universal side, you can find Calvin and Luther, and you can find John Bunyan and Louis Spirit Schaeffer and Philip Doddridge, J.C. Ryle. On the more limited side, you can find Charles Hodge, Jonathan Edwards, John Owen. Are you going to say Owen is better than Bunyan? Well, then who's going to, are you going to say Calvin's better than Owen? No, that's cheap argumentation. So, and not to mention those that are in the middle. The real issue isn't what say the Calvinists, but what saith the scriptures? We've been looking at various scriptures these last few weeks on the extent of the atonement, and we've come to a certain conclusion. And what is it? The conclusion is that there are scriptures that teach that Christ died for all men, and there are others that say he died specifically for his people, the elect. These are not contradictory. They're complementary. As R.B. Kuyper of Westminster Seminary said, they stand and fall together. The scriptural view is that there is a sense in which Christ died for all men as sinners to remove the impediments in case they believe, but also that he died especially for the elect, to whom alone salvation is efficaciously applied by the Spirit with the gift of saving faith. So the universal and the particular aspects of the atonement are right there in Scripture. They don't nullify each other. They've been eternally married to each other. And what God has put together, let no man, no theologian, put asunder. Those are the major objections to limited atonement. So let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank you that Christ did die for us. Although some of us may be thoroughly persuaded on him dying only for some or equally for all or even something in the middle, the greatest thing, O Lord, is when we can rejoice knowing that he died for me. And we thank you that he shed his blood for us. We did not deserve it, but he paid an infinite price for we that are just worms. So we thank you, O Lord, for providing us such an atonement which speaks of such grace, such love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.